let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your most holy word, it is our privilege to hear from you as you would speak to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit granting us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which we could not know if you did not speak, and that which we would never discover if you did not reveal it. And we pray, Father, this morning you would all the more use your word to prepare us to rightly understand the times in which we now live and the age which is to come, that we might all the more live for that coming day, even today, that we might be living, knowing that tomorrow your kingdom is coming in the person of your Son in such a way that we should be prepared for when he arrives. In Christ we pray. Amen. Up until now, the Apostle Paul has been arguing in the first 34 verses of chapter 15 on the necessity of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is dead, and you and I are still dead in our sins. And Paul argues that if there is no resurrection, then really all there is left is to live in such a way as to eat and drink, for tomorrow you die, and then there is nothing. Not that long ago, I was speaking with a man right here in Fargo who actually believes that after death, there is nothing. He was quite content to believe that upon death, he would become nothing more than food for worms. It didn't seem to bother him that much. But if you have that perspective, then what's the meaning of living? What's the purpose of life? Is it simply life nothing more than a dormitory of those who are waiting to become worm food? Is there any meaning and purpose of your existence? And what do we do with our sin and our corruption and the evil that we have done and have had done unto us? Well, the resurrection gives us meaning and understanding of the life to come. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means there's life after the grave. The fact Jesus rose from the dead tells us that this life and this age is not all that there is. Throughout the history of man, man has tended to want to live for the here and the now. In some ways, it's because it's easy to do that. It's because the here and now we can see, we can touch, we can feel, we can engage. We start talking about even next year. What's next year? How do you affect next year, much less an age that has not yet come? In the Greek worldview in which the Church of Corinth was existence, the greatest life was a life of to come, but it was a life without bodies. They saw that they had a range of understanding the age to come, but it was always very ethereal. On the one hand, you had those who argued like Homer that the best life is now, that what comes after this life is just a cold, phantom existence of no progress and nothing, just endless being with no life, no body, no happiness, no joy, nothing. And so Homer would have encouraged the Greeks to live it up now, because this is as good as it's going to get. Another hand, you had people like Plato, who argued that life really got better after you died and after you got rid of the body. And I told you on another occasion that Socrates has this great play on words in which he engages in one of his speeches about the life to come. And the word for body in Greek is soma, and the Greek word for salvation is sozo, and the Greek word for prison is sema. You don't even need to know Greek to hear the similarity in those words, soma, sozo, and sema. And for Socrates and for Plato, a real salvation began when you got rid of the body, which was prison, in order that you could pursue truth. And unfortunately, that kind of view has dominated the church, at least in recent years. We have downplayed the importance of our bodies. You see it in the growing number of Christians who have their bodies cremated. In the past, people have buried the bodies rather than cremate them, in part because of a commitment that that body is precious. Christ has redeemed that body. Paul speaks in Romans 8 of not only redeeming our souls, but we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies at the coming of Christ. Pagans burned the bodies because they were of no value. And once you've got out of it, you died, there's nothing left than to discard it like a bunch of junk. You burn your trash. But it's also evidenced in the life of the church today when you go to many Christian funerals or you go to a resurrection service, it's very rarely is it talked about the resurrection of the body, but you might say of old Uncle Sam or Uncle Joe or Uncle Mike or Aunt Betty, when she died and went to heaven, we speak as if that's the greatest thing that could have ever happened. And we do believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the greatest thing that will ever happen. There's something wrong with Uncle Bob and Billy or whoever, or Aunt Betty, who has gone to be of the Lord without their body. We were created body and soul. Jesus redeemed body and soul. There's something wrong when the body and the soul are separated. What we quoted even this morning, what we confessed this morning in the Nicene Creed, we're looking forward to the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. When a loved one goes to be with the Lord, yes, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, but that is not the greatest of all possible states. The greatest of all possible experiences is when the resurrection occurs, and the new glorified body is reunited with the glorified soul in the presence of God. There we will express the fullness of what it means to be created in the image of God, but even better than Adam had it. Adam was created in body and soul. He was created in such a way that he had holiness and righteousness, but he was mutable. He could be changed, and he did change when he rebelled. But when we are in the age to come, when we have been resurrected and our bodies and souls have been reunited, not only will we be, at that point, having the greatest of all personal experiences in body and soul being in the presence of the Lord, but even better than Adam, because we will no longer be mutable, there will be no chance that we will ever again sin and be changed. We will be like Christ. Though still creatures, we will be like Christ, we will radiate His glory, and we will do so for all of eternity, perfectly, completely, glorifying God in body, in soul, in thought, word, in deeds. And that is the great promise of the gospel. Those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those He justified, these also He glorified. And it was a pagan way of thinking that had crept into the Corinthian church that, first of all, denied the resurrection entirely. And in many churches today, in many sermons, and I suppose I've even preached some of them, where we almost think that the body is an afterthought and irrelevant. It's not. And that's why we are to take care of our bodies and to take care of them, but not because what we have now is that good. What we have now is going to die. But because God has sent His Son to redeem both your body and your soul, and we will live in body and soul forever in the presence of God, working in the new heavens and the new earth, and where there is no more sorrow, sickness, pain, or death. And so Paul has confronted the Corinthians and their bad doctrine that actually suggests the resurrection was not going to happen. And he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the bad company there are those who actually teach there is no resurrection. The bad company are those who have false doctrine, wrong doctrine, or doctrine that has been molded and shaped more by the philosophy of the age than by the Word of God. They may have been fine people. They may have been good neighbors. But they were bad company because their doctrine, what they believed and what they taught, was wrong. We must always remember that right thinking precedes right living. And right thinking isn't just assuming the wisdom of men. It is by, as Paul says, being transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. And so Paul now moves from the necessity of the resurrection to the how and the what. He says in verse 35, but some will say, how were the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? It is not clear whether these are two questions that had been asked of Paul in the letter that we have seen he had received. Remember, back all the way in chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things in which you have written, and he addresses a lot of them. So these may be two questions. Maybe they're two questions that were not in the letter, but he had heard were being discussed. Or maybe he's just anticipating where his listeners and readers may go. But he is advancing the argument. But some will say, how are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? How are the dead raised is a question that has been asked for a long time. Obviously, it was being asked back then. What do you do with the bodies that have become dust? What do you do with the bodies of sailors who perished at sea and have become fish food? And I don't mean that flippantly or irreverently. What do you do with the body that's burned in a house and there's nothing left? What do you do with people who were embalmed a long time ago, but the embalming's no longer any good and they've just become dust? What do you do with those who have been vaporized by a nuclear bomb, even as we talked about briefly in Sunday school in Hiroshima, Nagasaki? There is this sense in which it seems impossible that there could be ever a resurrection from the dead. When a body has totally been destroyed and reduced to nothing but dust, it seems impossible to the natural mind that an actual body could ever come back. But we must be reminded that Christianity is, in first and foremost, a revelatory religion. Left to ourselves, Christianity would never have been discussed or discovered. And God must tell us about the resurrection because we don't tend to see resurrected people. I dare say no one in this room has ever seen a resurrected person. And someone would say, well, I heard or read or knew somebody who was resuscitated. To be resuscitated is not the same thing as resurrected. And we even use different words to describe it, don't we? Resuscitated is not the same thing as resurrected. So it seems impossible for someone to be raised from the dead. And then the question, and with what kind of body will they come? Because there's those who say, okay, why a physical resurrection might seem impossible to me. Well, maybe I can get my hands around a spiritualized resurrection, which would have been exactly what Plato would have taught. And many Christians seem to believe. In fact, there's many Christians who believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead physically, but simply spiritually, which is not true. You remember that he rose from the dead, and Thomas touched him, and he ate food, and Mary clung to him. He had a body. And it was real. So he says to them how foolish they are, and he actually puts it in pretty intensified language when he does this. Paul says that that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or of something else. What we need to understand in the resurrection, in the answer to these questions, how is the dead raised and with what kind of body, that what's going to happen is not like what we already know. When a farmer goes to plant corn, he does not put an entire corn stalk in the ground. He puts a kernel. And the kernel dies, and life comes out of that that is not like what was there before. You take the seed of wheat and you plant it, and that seed dies. It is broken open, and something comes out of it that's not like what was put into the ground. And so it is with our own bodies. Our bodies are a seed, if you will. And it's going to be raised, but it's going to be raised with a whole new kind of life that we have not yet experienced or understood. Paul goes on to write in verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own." Notice he says that God gives in a body. God is actively involved in all of life, whether it be in the corn and the wheat or in the bodies. He gives a body. He gives to each thing he creates a body just as he wishes. A seed has a body. A human has a body. An animal has a body. And he is actively giving them according to the way he wishes. And to each seed, to its own body. And then he says, "And all flesh is not the same. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. Not all bodies are the same, but God gives to each thing that he creates a body exactly according to his purposes." In our modern thinking, sometimes, and if you are a vegetarian, I'm not being critical of your vegetarianism, but certain facets of vegetarianism teach that, you know, to eat flesh is terrible. And they actually say, why would you eat animal flesh? Would you eat human flesh? And they just kind of confuse every type of living thing as if it's exactly the same thing. It's not. To eat a nice North Dakota deer that's been corn-fed and shot in the fall and harvested and make a great steaks with is not the same thing as to harvest a human being. There may be great reasons for being a vegetarian, but to confuse all flesh into one, or to conflate all flesh into one kind of thing, is to think unchristianly. God is active in this world. He actively gives to everything that he creates a body according to his will, according to his purposes. And the bodies that you and I have been given are not just anatomically different than a dog or a cat or a deer or a fish or a bird, but they have been given to us specifically for the role and purpose that we have in creation, which is not like any deer or bird or fish of the field or sea. We have been given bodies that were intended to glorify God according to his image, to be image bearers, to live in such a way that we could be seen as reflectors of the person and work of God. So that when a man or a woman is alive and doing and living, if we were without sin, if we could see Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, we could have said of them, that is what God is like in a creaturely form. That is the way God would speak if he were a creature. That is the way God would act if he were a creature. We were to reflect the character and nature of God. And the doctrine of the resurrection tells us that one day we will again. We do now, in that we are by far superior to the dolphins or to any bird of the air or fish of the sea. We are not them. We alone have been created in the image of God. And even in our sinfulness, we maintain the ability to reflect the glory of God, though greatly tarnished and almost hidden. But in the resurrection, when our resurrected bodies are reunited to the soul, we will be perfect, creaturely reflectors of the uncreated glory of God. And your body has been designed for that very purpose. So Paul can say to the Corinthians, and even an earlier chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 1, whatever you do, whether then you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because your body has been designed for the glory of God, even something as mundane and as ordinary as eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God. No animal can do that. No bird can do that. No seed that is put into the field can do that. And so we can, as image bearers of God, and God has given us a body that is unique for this purpose. But not only in this life is our body unique, in the age to come. Notice what he says in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly one is another. In other words, that which dwells in heaven and in heavenly places is not to be construed as equal to or like that which is of earth. There's a difference. He will go on to explain that. There is a glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also, see how he's applying this now, difference between heavenly and earthly bodies, difference in glory. He says, so also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What Paul is trying to suggest to us is, first of all, not all flesh is the same. We are not like the animals. We have been created in body and soul to glorify God. And no other flesh, no other creaturely thing can say that or can be said of it. Secondly, we need to understand that there is a difference between heaven and earth. There is a glory of heavenly things and there is a glory of earthly things. Our bodies, even though they were created originally in righteousness and holiness, they said already that Adam was mutable, but already the body was created in such a way that it could die. In creation, in perfection, the body that Adam had and the soul that he had could be changed and could die. In the heavenly resurrected body and soul, there will be no more sorrow, sickness, pain, or what? Death. And so that which is to come is not exactly like this age. There are connections, there are parallels, there is enough of similarity that we can say, that there's these things that are true here would be kind of similar to that which is to come. But the difference is also so great as it's not to correspond one for one. And so he gives these list of things of contrast. Verse 42, also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body. It's raised in an imperishable body. The body that Adam had was a perishable body, even before the fall. But in the age to come, the resurrected body will be an imperishable body. It cannot wear out. It will not get old. It will not get arthritis. It will not burn. It will not die. It will be immortal. and imperishable. Our bodies wear out in this life, in part because of sin, in part because the way they were originally manufactured, if you will. They were not manufactured to last forever. And though some of you young people think your bodies will be last forever, you will not take care of them. You will abuse them. You will abuse them with too much food and too little sleep. You will abuse them with doing things that their bodies weren't designed to do. And you may inject things or inhale things or drink things that your body was not designed to handle. All because you think that you're indestructible. But you are not. And your body will age and you will perish. And your body will perish. Everybody my age or older was your age once and thought we were indestructible. But it's not true. I remember when I was in high school and I was trying to get to the first string on my football team, I would do things to my body, including running headfirst into the side of the gym wall and simultaneously hitting the wall with my head and giving the wall forearm shivers to try to strengthen and toughen up my body so that when I got on the football field, I could tackle all the harder. You say, that's nuts. And I say, yes, it is. But it's not any nuttier than half the things the rest of you did. You just liked what you did in your nuttiness. Paul says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor and it's raised in glory. We spend so much time glorifying bodies that are perishing and in themselves are full of dishonor. The body is corrupting. It was designed not to last forever. Sin and death corrupts it. And yet you look at the people who keep spending so much time and money, both in exercise and food and medical alterations or other alterations, to try to draw attention to that which the Bible says is dishonorable. It's not that the body isn't valuable. Paul is not making a Gnostic argument. God made this body. And C.S. Lewis said, matter matters to God because he made it. This body is not dishonorable because somehow there's something bad about the physical realm. It is only that it is dishonorable compared to that which is to come. It's dishonorable compared to the immutable, imperishable, glorified body that we will have at the resurrection. It's kind of like Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians when he compares the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant included the glory of God speaking at Mount Sinai and the temple and the covenantal promises and Moses going up under the side of the mountain and being in the presence of God and coming down and having the radiating glory that he would veil. And Paul says that that covenant is like death compared to the covenant of grace in which we are saved in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that the old covenant was bad. He's simply saying, compared to the greater covenant of grace, the covenant of works at Mount Sinai was like a covenant of death. It's not that our bodies are somehow dishonorable in and of themselves, but compared to that which is to come, they are dishonorable. And we spend so much time standing in front of the mirror, gazing at them, going, isn't that looking good? And we, you know, oh man, I got, you know, six-pack abs buried deeply underneath other things that will protect them. And we love these bodies, but they are perishable bodies, and they're sown in dishonor because the seed is to die. The body you have was purposed by God to die. Death is a part of what God intended. Not death as a result of sin, but even from the very beginning, it was His plan that we would have resurrected bodies. Now, because of the rebellion of our first parents, it doesn't change the fact that we needed to get new bodies. It just changed what's going to happen to that body before the resurrection. And not only is the present body dishonorable compared to that which is to come, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. One of the most, I don't know what right word to describe, one of the most sobering things maybe, or maybe awakening things, was watching my dad get older. My dad was a powerful man, mentally, emotionally, and physically. I used to believe that my dad was able to bend the laws of physics out of sheer will because of the things he was able to accomplish. And my dad was a physically powerful man, and I experienced that power a few times, sometimes playfully, sometimes in fatherly correction. And to watch him at the end of his life, neither mentally sharp or physically strong. But nothing strange was happening. That was simply a body that was designed to perish, which was dishonorable compared to the glory to be revealed. And a body that was designed to be nothing more than a seed that would die and be put into the ground. But there's an age that's coming in which the resurrection occurs that brings forth an imperishable body, a body of glory, and a body no more of weakness, but one of power. The kind of glory and the kind of power that we cannot imagine and could never have known of if God had not spoken. Our bodies are not just going to be, you know, super bodies as we know them now. They're going to be bodies of another kind. Because they are attached to a man who is different than our first father. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life giving spirit. Christ comes to give us a life, and the body that He gives to us is not like that of Adam. Notice it says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Unfortunately, some of this is where some of the pagan thinking has crept in. Look, it says spiritual bodies. Well, it's not spiritual as in phantoms. It's not spiritual as in some type of ethereal body. It's kind of like one writer put it, in contrasting natural body to spiritual body, it's like looking out on the horizon and seeing a ship. And the question is not, is it a steel ship or a wooden ship? What is it made of? The question is that a steamship or a nuclear-powered ship? What empowers it? And in this life, the body has been empowered by the soul. It's a natural body. It's a psychikos body. And that's what God designed for this age. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's not deficient. It's not somehow in itself corrupt. But the body is empowered primarily by the soul. But in the resurrection, it will not be that way. We will still have body and soul, but the animating force, the driving force, the empowering force of the resurrected body will now be the spirit, pneumatikos. And that's exactly what these two words are in the Greek. Natural body, natural, it'd be psychikos, spiritual, pneumatikos. We will be going from the difference between a sailboat to a nuclear-powered boat. Something that is driven by something entirely different than we understand now. Again, we never could have known this if God had not spoken. And it is as different as Adam is from Christ, because he says Adam, the first man, became a living soul. The psychikos man, if you will. But the last Adam will be a life-giving spirit, a pneumatikos man. And so we stand today, just two types of people in the world. You either are in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you are in Adam, you have a certain kind of life, and that life will perish. It was designed to perish. But if you are in Christ, you have a new life. And that life is not a perishable life, but imperishable. It is not a life of weakness, but a life of power. It's not a life of dishonor, but a life of glory. It's not a life driven by natural soulishness of man, but a life that is driven by the life-giving Spirit of Christ Himself. And it is indestructible, eternal, and everlasting, and thoroughly equipped and prepared to glorify God in thought, word, and deed, even in eating and in drinking. And that life has begun in you this morning if you are in Christ. It's not yet complete and perfect, but if you are in Christ. If you were in Adam, you knew nothing of that. If you are in Christ this morning, you have repented of your sin and put your faith in the hope of Christ. The power of the age to come has already begun, and the power of this indestructible life has already begun in you. Unfortunately for us at this moment, that new life is still linked to the body that Adam had. It's still linked to the perishable body, the dishonorable body, the weak body, the natural body. But one day we will be planted in the ground, and that body will be gone, and it will come forth a whole new body, the whole new life. Equally physical, but no longer perishable. Equally observable and touchable. It will engage in physical activities. It will eat. It will drink. It will work. It will speak. It will hear. It will see. It will glorify God in thoughts, words, and deeds. Imperishably. Powerfully. To the glory of God. And this morning the question is, how important that is that to you? To take away from this, I guess, is simply to ask you a couple questions. First of all, this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your risen Lord and Savior? If you do not, then the body that you have will perish, and your soul will perish in eternal destruction forever. There will be a resurrection of your physical body. There's a resurrection of those who had died apart from Christ. But it is a resurrection not unto eternal life, but a resurrection unto indestructible, everlasting death. So are you in Adam this morning, or are you in Christ? Has the resurrected life that Christ gives, the life-giving Spirit, begun in you, to work in you, to change you, to prepare you, to reorient you towards that which is to come? Or are you still living hard after only that which this age can give you? Are you driven by the here and the now and the cool according to the world, the relevant to the moment, and the immediate gratification of your emotions, of your body, of your mind?
If you are, then you need to understand that you're living a weakness, living a life that is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and will lead to everlasting death. Or are you in Christ this morning, and though you still are in physical weakness because our bodies have yet to be redeemed, you begin to understand the power of the resurrection of Christ, to begin to live for the glory of God, to live in such a way as to love Him and to care for others as more important than yourself. Secondly, what is your orientation? Is your orientation that the things of now are the most important things or the things of the life to come? What is most important to you? The quick, immediate gratification of whatever this life can give you, or the mental, spiritual, emotional preparation for the life that is to come in the kingdom that is to come? What are you living for? Now, or for the age of the resurrection, when Christ comes in His glory in all of its fullness, and all of the people who have died and their bodies have been placed into the ground will be raised from the dead in imperishable, glorious, powerful bodies driven by the Spirit of God Himself. To which do you live? And for which do you live? What is the animating force in your life? Maybe to put it differently, there was a time in which artists created their art, whether it be painting or music or sculptors or whatever. They created their art for the glory of God. Like Bach signed the bottom of all of his music, Sola Deo Gloria, SDG, to the glory of God alone. Or Handel, when he performed the Messiah in London, an earl came to him and said how wonderfully he had entertained the people. And he said he was sorry. Handel said, "I am sorry if all I did was entertain the people. I meant to improve them." As he spoke or wrote the music with the lyrics that would declare the greatness of God Almighty who reigneth, he used his art not to express himself. Bach used his art not for self-expression, but to the glory of God. But today, we even hear Christian artists say, "Well, what this song is really about is what I was feeling and what I was thinking. It really is about my expressing my praise to God. It's all about me." So the question is, whether you're an artist or not, if I was an artist, there really wouldn't even be any cave drawings that people would want to find. I can't even do stick people. But what is your life written about? What is the animating, driving force of your life? Is it your soulishness for your own self-expression, for your own immediate satisfaction, whether it be a physical, emotional, or spiritual satisfaction? Is it all about you and yourself and your soul and who you are and who you want to be? Or are you living for the glory of God in the age to come, empowered by the very Spirit of God, so that in the way you eat and the way that you drink and the way that you speak and the way that you love and the way that you interact is to the glory of God and the enrichment of others, because God has already begin to give you the imperishable life, the glorified life, the spiritual life, the powerful life that was given to give glory to God and actually care about somebody other than yourself. And you are living, being driven by the goal that one day I will no longer have a body that's fighting me in that pursuit, but I will have a physical body that will be actually thoroughly equipped to help me succeed in loving God and loving my neighbor and fulfilling the glory that God has created His image bearers to do. Which are you this morning? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has occurred. And we cannot, with all honesty, say, let us live and eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because that is not true. What is true is that the age of the resurrection has already begun in bringing many sons and daughters to Christ. And it will come to its complete fulfillment at the coming of Jesus Christ. And when you see Jesus Christ coming in His glory to judge the living and the dead, to establish His kingdom forever, including the resurrection from the dead, will that be a glorious day for you? One of rejoicing and exultation, eagerly awaiting it at this moment for it to come? Or though that day the farthest thing from your mind and will be a day of dark despair, for you know that the Son of Man has come and there is no hope in that for you? Which are you this morning? Come. Repent of living and loving and pursuing after that which is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. And call upon Christ to give you the grace to hear and to believe, that He might begin to work in you this morning that which is imperishable, glorious, powerful, and driven by the Spirit of God. Heaven and hell is the difference between those two destinies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your grace is greater than all of our sin. And we thank You that salvation and the resurrection from the dead is not based upon our works, upon what we can do, but upon what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have raised Jesus from the dead. We thank You that He is proof that there is an age to come, and that age has already started. Now send Your Spirit to work in us, that we might hear and believe and look and prepare ourselves for the day in which Christ returns, believing that the age to come is the age of the resurrection, and it is not an ethereal thing. It is very physical, it is very spiritual, and it is very powerful and eternal. Prepare us for that day. In Christ we pray. Amen.